proclaimed in Palestine, and recognition has been requested by the provisional government thereof. The United States recognizes the provisional government as the de facto authority of the new state of Israel.
The happiness of forming a Jewish homeland on the promised land did not last long. The very next day, when David Ben-Gurion read the Declaration of Independence at the Tel Aviv Museum, Egypt, Jordan, Iraq, Lebanon, and Syria, angry with their new uninvited neighbor, attacked Israel. The fledgling Israel had no aircraft nor tanks, and the Arabs were superior against the Zionists in the number of fighters and arms, and their victory seemed certain. The same theory turned into reality, and the Arabs achieved significant victories. The Zionists saw with their own eyes that the Jewish homeland was on the edge of destruction. David Ben-Gurion and his companions had to do something, so they went around the world to buy weapons. Finally, Czechoslovakia and Russia sold arms to Israel. The weapons of the Eastern Bloc changed the equation of power on the battlefield. Arabs were optimistic and participated with part of their power in the war, but they were unsuccessful. The UN was under the US pressure to declare a ceasefire to end the Arab-Israeli conflict and pressured the Arabs to sign a ceasefire agreement with Israel. After 9 months of fighting in vain, the ceasefire put an end to the conflict. The Arabs did not accept the peace agreement with Israel because peace meant the recognition of the State of Israel. The Arabs accepted the ceasefire, not peace. The next Arab-Israeli dispute was over a waterway built in 1869 in Egypt. This canal connected Port Said on the Mediterranean coast to the Gulf of Suez in the Red Sea. This waterway later became known as the Suez Canal. The canal was built so that ships traveling from the west to the ports of the east of the world would not have to go around the African continent. The Suez Canal Company was owned by Britain for many years, but the new Egyptian president, Gamal Abdel Nasser, gave a fervent speech on July the 26th, 1956, in Alexandria, announcing the nationalization of the Suez Canal Company. Then he raised the flag of his country in that region as the sign of this nationalization. All assets of Suez International Company, most of which belonged to Britain and France, were frozen. The French, who resented the Egyptian aid to the Algerian revolutionaries, in addition to the Suez affair, held a secret meeting in Paris with the British, who had been deprived of the huge Suez Canal shipping revenue. This top-secret meeting had a very special guest, Israeli representative Shimon Peres. The French and British believed that they had to inveigle Israel into invading Egypt in order to take revenge on Gamal Abdel Nasser. They knew that Nasser banned Israeli ships and planes from passing through the Strait of Tiran a year earlier in 1955, and this act could have provoked Israel to attack Egypt. Their ideas attracted Peres's attention, and he soon returned to Israel to inform David Ben-Gurion of their secret offer. Ben-Gurion began working on the plan and was sure that it could alleviate the situation. Nasser predicted the war and asked the United States to buy weapons. But Washington refused it because of the 1950 tripartite agreement on the Middle East among the U.S., France, and Britain. The agreement banned selling arms to countries in the region to prevent an arms race. So Gamal Abdel Nasser reached out to the Soviet Union for economic and military assistance. Czechoslovakia agreed to give arms to Egypt. The proximity of Egypt and the Eastern Bloc could have intensified the Cold War. On October the 29th, 1956, the Israelis invaded the Sinai Desert. A week later, they occupied it. French fighter jets also provided security for Israeli ground forces in Sinai against the powerful Egyptian Air Force. Israel ignored the importance of power. The United States, which was furious with Israel over its alliance with France and Britain, repeatedly pressured the United Nations Security Council to do something about a temporary ceasefire. On October the 13th, the UN Security Council convened and voted on a draft resolution urging Israel to withdraw its forces to establish a temporary ceasefire. But the resolution was vetoed by France and Britain, and the Soviet Union proposed a similar resolution that had no better fate than the previous one. Dwight D. Eisenhower, then President of the United States, appeared on camera and spoke on behalf of his nation.
The United States was not consulted in any way about any phase of these actions, nor were we informed of them in advance. In the circumstances I have described, there will be no United States involvement in these present hostilities. I therefore have no plan to call the Congress in special session. Of course, we shall continue to keep in contact with congressional leaders of both parties. It is our hope and intent that this matter will be brought before the United Nations General Assembly. There, with no veto operating, the opinion of the world can be brought to bear in our quest for a just end to this tormenting problem. In the past, the United Nations has proved able to find a way to end bloodshed. We believe it can and that it will do so again.
The dispute between the permanent members of the Security Council over the ceasefire was not resolved, and as a result, the UN General Assembly convened a special emergency meeting at the request of the Security Council and issued the ceasefire order by 57 votes. But France and Britain ignored the decree. When Nikolai Bulganin, the Soviet Prime Minister, noted the situation of his communist ally, issued an ultimatum to France and Britain to destroy London and Paris with atomic bombs if they did not stop invading Egypt. The next day, the military offensive against Egypt ceased. On November the 14th, the first UN peacekeeping troops were deployed in the area, so the Israeli forces left Sinai. The UN flag established a 10-year ceasefire between Egypt and Israel. This fruitless retreat benefited Abdel Nasser more than anyone else. Nasser was about to become an irreplaceable hero of Arab dreams. In May 1967, when Egyptian Parliament Speaker Mohammad Anwar al-Sadat went to Moscow to meet the Soviet Prime Minister, Alexei Kosygin, he was secretly told that Israel had gathered all its forces on the Syrian border. Anwar al-Sadat was asked to inform Abdel Nasser, the man who became the hero of the Arabs by nationalizing the Suez Canal. this mischievous news from the Russians was in fact a kind of incitement to provoke Egypt to attack Israel. The Soviet Union liked to witness a war in the Middle East, so the power in East and West would be in favor of the communists.
Мы думали, что в политическом плане, даже если война закончится в ничью,
we believed a war could bring us political gains. Even a stalemate could bring us benefits. Egypt had our backing, both political and military. We thought their forces would demonstrate the benefits of Soviet support. So we were confident that the balance of power in the Middle East would be altered by a localized war.
The Egyptian army did not report any movements on the Syrian-Israeli border, but the Russians again confirmed the news. In any case, Nasser did not take the risk and ordered his defense minister, Abdul Hakim Amr, to be ready to attack Israel if Israel invaded Syria. Russia's plan to start a war in the Middle East was turning into reality. Abdel Nasser wrote a letter to the United Nations calling for the withdrawal of peacekeeper troops stationed on the Israeli-Egyptian border since the nationalization of the Suez Canal so that the Egyptian army could take stand. This measure drew all the attention to Sharm el-Sheikh port in Sinai. Egypt took the initiative and closed the Strait of Tiran in the Gulf of Aqaba again. By doing so, the Zionists' water connection with the east of the world was completely cut off. Egypt blocked the only way for Israeli oil transfer, and that meant the declaration of war.
Our armed forces are ready for war. The Gulf of Aqaba belongs to Egypt. There is no way that we will allow Israeli ships to pass through. The Jews are threatening war. We tell them hello and welcome. We are ready for war. But there is no way we will give up our rights to the Gulf of Aqaba.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Please accept our condolences on the martyrdom of Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam. Now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagian.
Express our condolences to the Imam of our time, and to all believers here and all believers worldwide on the occasion of the Shahada, the martyrdom of Imam al-Hadi, salawatullah wa salamuhu alayhi. One of the things that we owe Imam al-Hadi great appreciation on is the blessing of the ziyarah known as ziyarah jami'a al-kabira. This ziyarah is an amazing piece of work. It is a compilation of the qualities, the traits of the Ahlul Bayt, their relationship with Allah, and their relationship with us. It took 200 years approximately for the Ahlul Bayt to be able, in clear and in very, very openly present this material to their followers, to the Shia. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, couldn't share this. He was the one that presented all of the mu'jizat, miracles. People saw it. Yet there was trouble to explain these lines by the Prophet. People couldn't accept. We ask Allah by the right of this great Imam. We ask Him, Ya Aba al-Hasan, Ruhi Fidak. We ask Him, You are the means to Allah. You are the means to the 12th Imam. You are the one that can take our hands and get us closer to your grandson, Imam al-Hujjah, Ajjalallahu ta'ala, Farajahu al-Sharif. You can, through that, get us closer to Allah. Get us closer to yourselves, to the Lady Fatima al-Zahra, to the Holy Prophet. We ask you, we beg you, with nothing really. I don't know about you all, I'm speaking on my own behalf. Nothing to present except for wrongdoing. The only thing that you have given us is that love for yourselves, and we ask you to take our hands, give us more and more, inshallah. Sallallahu alaykum ya ahla bayt al-nubuwwah. Let's try to take our hearts to Samarra. Inshallah, He takes us there. Visit that beautiful and noble and sacred haram in Samarra. I don't know, it's a very different feeling in Samarra. I've asked a few others and they confirmed as well that they had a different feeling in Samarra. It's the house of three imams, and where two imams are buried and a third imam of our time lived there for a number of years, decades. Sallallahu alaykum ya ahla baytin nubuwa wa mawdi'a Salam. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, my beloved Holy Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, was in your home that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed us with guidance and revelation. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you. Angels descend upon you day in and day out, seeking permission before entering upon you. Sallallahu alayka ya Mawla. Ya Aba al-Hasan, Ya Ali ibn Muhammad, Ayyuha al-Hadi al-Naqiq. Ruhi fidaka ya Mawla. He was only 8 years of age. Imam al-Jawad, his father, was martyred. I'm not sure, I haven't seen in any recording and any hadith, but surely if Imam al-Jawad was present when Imam al-Ridha's life was being taken,
I'm sure Imam al-Hadi was there when Imam al-Jawad was poisoned and struggling from the thirst created by the poison. Ya Mawla, they brought him to Samarra military camp, restricted people visiting him, his Shias visiting him, him seeing his followers traveling, going around. In the end, I don't know how, I haven't seen any report, but definitely, as the Ahlul Bayt have said, all of us are killed either through the sword or through poison. Imam al-Hadi in his 50s was poisoned. Ruhi fidaka ya Mawla. Ruhi fidaka ya Mawla. I wish I was there, your last moments, that I would be able to assist you in those difficult times, Ya Mawla. But we would say, as you all of you Ahlul Bayt have said one way or another, La yawm ka yawmika ya Aba Abdullah. It's Thursday night, brothers and sisters, a special night of ziyarah of Imam al-Husayn. Take your hearts to Karbala. Ya Imam al-Hadi, your last moments, you had your family around you. Imam al-Husayn only had والشمر جالز على صدره. Zainab was at a distance just watching them. روحي فداكم. ألا لعنة الله على القوم الظالمين وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون.
In this journey, IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en. Thank you.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to RIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the sermons and letters and sayings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are discussing the sermon number 184, which is a sermon that discusses a lot of points regarding the qualities of those who are pious. Imam Ali alayhi salam lists down some very important aspects of the character of one who is pious. And of course there are many points that he mentioned. One of those points that we were discussing lately is the point that he mentioned regarding the issue of eating, where he says, "Mazuran akluhu," that a person who is pious, his intake of food is less, he is not gluttonous. And previously we discussed about the fact that regarding when a person wants to eat food, he should try to not be too frequent in eating his food, right? Not continuously eating at different times. Rather, he should specify some times and eat in those times. We say, for example, one of the narrations says that eating twice a day is good. Once in the morning and once in the evening, though I say that you have to consult your dietitian also, such that, and your nutritionist and the doctors, that you should not fall sick or ill. And of course, it doesn't mean that if you eat twice a day, that means you don't eat anything in between. Rather, the main portions of your meals can be divided into two. You can have smaller portions based on your requirements in between.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on RIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, when we're discussing about eating food and all of these narrations regarding our diet and all that, it is very, very crucial to keep in mind all the other narrations and have a wholesome approach towards Islam. We shouldn't just catch one narration and say, okay, this narration says eating twice a day, so from now on I'll eat twice a day and I'll not listen to anyone, right? This is not being intellectual. An intellectual person takes, of course our scholars have taught us this, you take a narration, compare it to various other narrations and come to a conclusion together with those narrations and of course with the verses of the Quran, and keeping in mind the general principles of health and the general principles of taking care of the physical body, And in light of those narrations, we interpret these other narrations. One of the other narrations that tells us about the importance of eating food, for example, one narration talks about the importance of eating dinner. So, for example, some people might skip their dinner, for example, eat lunch and skip dinner. It is not recommended to do that. In one of the narrations that we have in Al-Kahfi from Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, it says that a person should not avoid eating dinner. إِنَّ فِي الْجَسَدِ عِرْقًا يُقَالُ لَهُ الْعَشَاءُ. There is a certain part of the body which is called asha, very small part of the body. فَإِن تَرَكَ الرَّجُلُ الْعَشَاء لَمْ يَزَلْ يَدْعُ عَلَيْهِ. And this particular part of the body functions when the night food is eaten. And if it is ignored, this particular part as if prays to God. And, you know, prays to God to remove the mercy of his from this person. Imagine. So, in this part, this narration tells us the importance of eating the night food. And that when you don't give the body what it requires, the body curses you, in fact. So we should try our best to take care of the physical dimension. I mean, this verse, this narration has many aspects that need to be, considered.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
In another narration, we have that talks about the importance of eating even less after, rather something before sunrise or after the morning prayer. The morning prayer is, for example, when the first gleam of light shows up in the horizon as a small white band. Of course, there's a discussion on when the Fajr time happens, where the time of the praying the Fajr prayer or the morning prayer. It's before sunrise, basically, right? It says that before sunrise, at that time, right before sunrise after the Fajr prayer, a person should eat something. So, for example, it says here, إِذَا صَلَّيْتَ الْفَجْرَ فَكُلْ كِسْرَةً تُطَيِّبْ بِهَا نَكْهَتَكْ وَتُطْفِئُ بِهَا حَرَارَتَكْ وَتُقَوِّمُ بِهَا أَضْرَاسَكْ وَتَشُدَّ بِهَا لِثَتَكْ وَتَجْلِبْ بِهَا رِزْقَكْ وَتُحَسِّنْ بِهَا خُلْقَكْ. Okay, it's a long narration. Basically, it says that after, at the time of sunrise, something should be eaten, even if it is less. As a result of that, your mouth becomes fresher, because after night, of course, a person, even if he brushes his teeth, still there is a state of dryness in the mouth. So a person should eat something to remove the bad breath in the mouth. وَتُطْفِئُ بِهَا حَرَارَتَكْ. And there is a certain heat that is developed in the body, of course, due to the long sleep. As a result of eating that, you reduce that heat in the body. وَتُقَوِّمْ بِهَا أَضْرَاسَكْ. And eating at that time strengthens your teeth. وَتَشُدَّ بِهَا لِثَتَكْ. And your gums become firm. وَتَجْلِبْ بِهَا رِزْقَكْ. And also, your provision is attracted by eating at that time. So if a person eats at that time, as if maybe the narration is saying the potential to work hard and earn and be able to earn good living can be given to a person. And at the end he says, وَتُحَسِّنْ بِهَا خُلْقَكْ. And one of the results of eating at that time is your akhlaq and your character becomes good. So again, the relationship between the physical and the spiritual is shown in this narration. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He helps us to practicalize these particular teachings of the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome. on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Economic divide. Hello, welcome to Economic Divide with me, Kavitav Weyua. On this week's show, we'll be looking at the economic war between China and the U.S., particularly focusing on the tussle for the top of the world's largest economy ladder, something that appears to be about to change. What impact the COVID-19 virus has, of course, played its part in the world's economy, yet it seems that the recovery time from the depression cause is something that could be a factor in just how individual economies pick up again, with China seeming to lead the way as it bounces back from the financial impact seen in the year 2020. But it's not just the COVID-19 pandemic that has seen economies rise and fall. As from back in 2010, the Chinese economy began to exponentially gain on the U.S. economy, as we can see in this chart from the CEBR World Economic League table, which also shows that by the year 2028, the Chinese economy will catch up with and surpass that of the U.S. Naturally, China excels when it comes to foreign exports and is hence a major factor in why it is able to recover so well. Yet, as things settle down in China, it is the domestic market that also sees China take an advantage over the U.S. Retail sales in China are rising faster than those of the U.S., which is still seeing lockdowns and closures prevent its economy recovering as fast as that of China. Now, in order to take a deeper look into just what is happening on the Sino-American economic front, let's get straight into our first report, which addresses the issue on a deeper level.
The race is on for the world's largest economy as global nations emerge slowly but surely from the devastating effect of the COVID-19 pandemic that rocked economies and cost lives around the world. The two current largest global economies, the United States of America and China, remain locked in horns as per prior to the arrival of the virus. But now it seems, as the world sets out its agenda to recover, is just how fast each nation will be back on its feet, and is something that will no doubt determine just how quickly China catch up with and eventually surpass the US as the world's largest economy.
Before the pandemic, there was clear evidence that China was going to surpass the US in terms of its size of GDP. And on some measures, or GDP measured as purchasing power parity, China had already done that in 2019. So the pandemic itself wasn't the reason for this. This was already happening.
Whereas China has demonstrated that it's been able to successfully return into the black following the pandemic, with factories and shops opening up again and lockdown measures all but eradicated, the opposite is true in the United States, which is still seeing its economy struggle to return to pre-pandemic levels, and is something that will no doubt hinder the rate in which they finally do recover. Furthermore, the US under the leadership of ex-President Donald Trump made it a daily routine to put America first, making sure that its internal economy was the priority, almost ignoring the notion of multilateral trade, something that China has done with great interest, with examples being the Global Belt and Road Initiative and the signing of the regional RCEP agreement, which saw China boost its regional economic sway.
Multilateral trade systems is the answer to promoting world GDP, and also forestalling any kind of military or economic frictions. So, yes, I think trade is the solution to many of the world's problems. The more interdependent we become, the less likely we want to start fighting each other.
with predictions suggesting that the US and China will meet economic parity in 2028, the world, and in particular the US, will be keeping a keen eye on other emerging economic powers, such as India and Russia, as they edge their way up the table, potentially one day pushing the US further down the economic leaderboard.
Joining me in the studio is Current Affairs and Impact Analyst Mahan Abedin. Mahan, welcome.
Pleasure.
And we have our special guest, Ming Du. He's a professor of Chinese Law and Trade and current director of the Center for Chinese Law and Policy at Durham University. Professor, many thanks for being with us today. First up, the U.S. and China. They're jostling for the top spot as the world's largest economy. Now, are we set to see a change in the status quo, do you think? Or is the global financial complex on a radically different route inspired by recent global events?
Thank you for having me today, Kavi. My points to your question are basically two points. First, I think China's economic growth is unstoppable. Barring any major disruptions in international relations, I think China is on its path to be the number one economy in the world. But that being said, we should not underestimate the U.S. resilience. Given the historical examples, and U.S. has gone through some even worse major disruption, but somehow it recovered. So I think China is going to be the number one, but it may take a little bit of time for China to achieve that spot. Thank you.
Well, Mahan, one of the main reasons that China seems to be catching up with the Americans in terms of at least their GDP growth rate, where it counts is the fact that they seem to have emerged from the COVID-19 pandemic. A lot of people are talking about that much more quicker and more efficiently than the U.S. has. Mm-hmm. And, of course, this is being reflected in the economy. Do you think that the U.S. mismanagement is, in essence, the main reason for the Chinese exponential growth rates?
I think the key word here is resilience. The Chinese economy and more broadly the Chinese state and its society are just far more robust and resilient than their Western counterparts. I mean, let's face it, the West just fell apart in the face of this pandemic. Look at the UK, for instance. It has the highest death rate per capita in the world. The US is in disarray in terms of COVID-19. But China, where the virus supposedly originated from, has dealt incredibly well. It suppressed it very early on because it's a much more cohesive country. State and society work very well together.
This particular entry over here talks about how the first country hit by COVID-19, and it says it controlled the disease, but it did not need to repeat economically paralyzing lockdowns as European countries have done. So that, I think that's another important point here in terms of the lockdown, repeated lockdowns,
That speaks to preparedness, both on the part of the state and also on the part of society to accept very harsh measures very early on to get on top of a problem. The problem in the West, specifically Western Europe and North America, is that the society and the state were not in sync, you know.
Very well. Well, thank you so much for that. We do appreciate the comments made there by Mahana and, of course, the professor. In this next report that has been prepared, we're going to be hearing from both of them again later, but we're going to look at just how military spending may be having a negative effect on the American economy, something that China seems to have avoided to their advantage.
It can be argued that one of the main reasons that China is catching up with the US is based on two very important factors. The first is the most obvious, namely the way in which the country makes its money, which for China predominantly comes in the form of large manufacturing output, one that essentially sees China being labelled as the factory of the world. But the second factor, and one that may be overlooked by many, is how each nation spends its money. And this is where the real difference comes into play when it comes to comparing the US and China. Although the US enjoys a huge income from its well-established military-industrial complex, the US also spends more than any other nation on military hardware, in fact seeing the US spend over $732 billion in 2020, three times that of China on $261 billion. China, although the world's second largest military spending nation, has used much of its income in investment, in particular when it comes to the technology industry, proving that its research and development in the area has boosted its GDP by leaps and bounds, and is something that the US have attempted hard to curb in the implementation of sanctions against various Chinese tech companies, none more so famous than leading Chinese telecommunications company, Huawei. Furthermore, the One Belt, One Road initiative has seen China invest into infrastructure, logistics and technology across the world, in fact touching over 140 countries, hence seeing China divert its funding away from the military complex and into investment and long-term strategies, something that has potentially boosted the Chinese economy like none other.
I think the Belt and Road initiative is more an extension of its economic power. In much the same way as the private sector expanded in the British Empire in the 19th century, this expansion of economic power is projected through the Belt and Road Initiative. What's needed in China to sustain its position as the largest economy and the most powerful economy is productivity in China. Trade will go some way towards that, as the Belt and Road Initiative is meant to support, but that in itself is not sufficient.
With the US clearly aware of the fact that China is fast catching up with it, various stalling methods have been placed against China, including the sanctions that we've just mentioned. But more worryingly, seeing the US stoke the flames of tension in places like Hong Kong and Taiwan, something that could cause a Cold War to rapidly warm up.
It could really depend very much on the miscalculation on either side, because for China, domestic consumption of its policy is extremely important, and therefore, if it looks as if they're being threatened by an outside force, their real worry for China is not so much the outside force, but what happens inside, and therefore, that would force them into acting militarily.
Back with me in the studio is Maan Abedin and Professor Ming Du from Durham University. Okay, we go to the professor, see what he has to say. Yeah. With this next question, Professor, the U.S. spending trillions of dollars in its military whilst China has concentrated on technological advances, boosting its economy in the process. Do you think the tech industry is China's catalyst to undermining the U.S.?
Kevin, it's true that China is spending millions and billions of dollars on its technology industry. Whether it will overtake the U.S. or undermine the U.S. in this respect, I believe is unclear. Well, the background of China's focus on technology is, of course, technology is China's Achilles heel. For example, China is still unable to produce its own semiconductor chips. The U.S. sanction against Huawei by prohibiting supply of chips has put a lot of pressure on China's national GNP. So, well, it's indeed a wake-up call for China's government to concentrate its resources on developing some core and key technology. And, well, will China succeed? I believe so. Given time, yes. But it takes time for China to sort out its technology problems and overtake the U.S. in that regard.
Well, Maan, we have to talk about, obviously, how the U.S. has taken great steps to curb the progress that's being made by the Chinese. And one of those was the way that it dealt with Huawei in terms of the way it restricted it, and there were many different facets of the restrictions that happened. Looking at what's said over here, they barred from doing business with Huawei due to national security concerns was the big reason that the U.S. brought, and also supplying equipment for network infrastructure to supply chains, etc. Do you think the U.S. made a concerted attempt, without holding back, to stop China advance technologically?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, under the previous administration, they did everything they could. And Huawei, I think, is actually the best example. They did two things in relation to Huawei. They actually put pressure on Canada to detain one of the executives of Huawei, and she's still under house detention, as far as I know. And more importantly, they applied so much pressure on the UK to cease all cooperation with Huawei, because Huawei was tasked with developing the UK's 5G network. And initially the UK agreed to the deal, and then they reneged on it, saying that it can only have a peripheral role to play. And then the Brits even went further as a result of American pressure and said, we will terminate all cooperation with Huawei before the end of the decade.
Okay, thanks again to Maan on that. We do appreciate it, and of course the professor. We're gonna, we have plenty more coming up, but right now we're going to take a short break, and we'll be right back. Welcome back to Economic Divide with me, Kabatawe. Time now to take a look into the U.S.-China economic sphere in more detail in our in-depth section. Now, as discussed throughout the show already, the COVID-19 pandemic has taken its toll on both the Chinese and the U.S. economies. But as we emerge from the pandemic, a report by the Center for Economics and Business Research suggests that the U.S. economy is expected to grow by around 1.9% annually between the years 2022 and 2024, slowing to 1.6% after that, whereas the Chinese economy is expected to grow by 5.7% annually until 2025, before settling in at 4.5% thereon. Moving on to the next one, as things stand, the U.S. and China are the top two largest economies in the world, with the U.S. enjoying a nominal GDP of $21.44 trillion compared to China's $14.4 trillion. However, when we look at the GDP per capita, due to China's large population, it would only require a GDP per capita half the size of that of the U.S. to see China's overall economy become twice the size of that of the U.S. Okay, on to the next one. It seems that it is not just China that is threatening the U.S. position as the world's largest economy, according to Standard Chartered Bank. Once the U.S. falls behind China, it will likely never be able to replace it again. It may even fall behind the rising economy of India. By the year 2030, 35% of the global GDP will be created in Asia, with six of the world's top 10 economies being found in that region. And now on to the next one. It seems the key to success for China is what is called the Belt and Road Initiative, which, unlike the U.S., has seen China avoid spending money on its military, instead investing in the global economy, with figures of between $50 to $100 billion a year being distributed into thousands of projects across Asia, Africa, Europe, and South America, yielding high returns in the process. Time now to take a look at our final report in this episode, as we look into how Sino-U.S. relations may look with a new U.S. president at the helm, one that appears to have already started reversing multiple decisions made by his predecessor, Donald Trump.
Many people, when asked whether Joe Biden will do a better job than Donald Trump when it comes to Sino-American relations, will likely answer words to the effect of, well, he couldn't do any worse. Yet is this really the case? The 46th president of the United States has already shown so much promise in reversing many of the policies set by his predecessor, as demonstrated by the pile of executive orders he signed on his first day in office. However, so far, none of the actions taken by Biden in his first days and weeks in office has pointed to any sign of change in U.S. relations with China. With Biden very much aware that the COVID-19 pandemic has slapped the U.S. economy harder than ever, as well as the notion that the nation he now presides over is more divided than ever, is the gentleman persona that Biden wishes to portray a false flag character? And does the mom and pop look hide the true Biden, who may well turn out to be nothing more than a wolf in sheep's clothing?
A wolf in sheep's clothing sounds like a good way of describing it. I don't think policy towards China is going to change radically. I think what's going to be different is the way it's going to be projected on the world press. And that's quite important for China, because face-saving policy is extremely important in their thinking. So it'll be a return to the sort of Roosevelt-type policy, that is Theodore Roosevelt policy, that is to speak softly and carry a large stick. So the kind of policy that will be going will be one that will be less confrontational, but it certainly will be challenging China.
But for Joe Biden, the U.S.-China relationship is not something that can just be brushed under the carpet, with the world clearly having to take multiple issues more seriously than ever, be it the environment, security, trade, and of course global health. The U.S. have indicated that both patience and consultation with allies is key as to how the relationship may play out over the next 4 years.
We're starting from an approach of patience as it relates to our relationship with China. So that means we're going to have consultations with our allies, we're going to have consultations with Democrats and Republicans, and we're going to allow the interagency process to work its way through to review and assess how we should move forward with our relationship.
What now remains to be seen is just how patient the U.S. can be. There's no doubt that China is fast on the way to replacing the U.S. as the world's largest economy. And should other Asian nations follow suit, it could be more of a problem than expected for the U.S. However, if there's one thing that Joe Biden will want to leave as an early legacy of his presidency, It's a notion of undoing the mistakes of Trump, be this at home, in reuniting his polarized country, or across the international arena, where Trump haphazardly lost the United States so many admirers and friends.
Back for the final time with us on this episode of Economic Divide is Mahan Abedin and also Professor Ming Du. Okay, let's go straight to the professor. Professor, my last question to you, looking to the future of the Sino-U.S. relations. Joe Biden at this point has taken the helm there in the U.S., reversed many of Donald Trump's policies. Do you think that he will work towards reversing the U.S.-China decoupling policy that was set by Donald Trump, hence easing the ongoing trade war in the process?
No. I think Biden, Biden has a lot of differences with Donald Trump, but towards China policy, I think Biden has a very similar view against China. Well, with that being said, Biden is going to continue the competitive pressure on China, but Biden might adopt a different strategy. For example, Trump may prefer the unilateral stance against China, but Biden will make alliances with other countries, with Europeans, with Japan, with other of its allies against China to organize a united front against China. I think that competition and rivalry between China and the United States will continue with the Biden administration, the period.
Okay, Professor Ming Du from the University of Durham, many thanks for being with us today.
Thank you for having me, Kavi. Thank you.
Sure. Well, Mahan, it can't be argued that Donald Trump created such a toxic environment when it came to China and also the U.S. It's going to be hard for Biden to make some changes. I mean, we're yet to see really any motions forward by Biden in terms of China. What are we going to see when it comes to Biden making a difference in this whole scenario? I mean, basically, when you take a look at the policy that is put forward, we know the pivot is there, and it's going to remain there in that sphere. But the trade deal is one of the things that needs to be looked at, and this is among the issues that, at this point, the U.S. is reviewing. What direction is it going to take?
Well, you know, Sinophobia is deeply entrenched in the psyche of the U.S. government machinery. So even if Biden wanted to reverse some of Trump's policies in relation to China, I think he's going to find that extremely difficult to pull off. And look, I mean, China, I believe, is going to surprise everybody. I mean, hitherto, China is simply focused on developing its economy, having this global economic reach, without that necessarily translating into diplomatic pull or even military might. But that's about to change. I mean, we saw China being extremely determined to assert full sovereignty over Hong Kong in the face of enormous resistance and pressure from the Americans and the British. But in the end, nothing happened. China asserted full sovereignty, and all the British can do is to give UK passports to their supporters in Hong Kong so they can flee. And you know, whilst the US is focused on these parochial trade issues, trying to halt Chinese technological progress, I think China will just surprise everybody and simply change the weather.
They've made their point clear. We'll have to see how the US is going to take this. I'm sure the US is going to continue down its path. Yeah. Time will tell. Thank you very much for that. We do appreciate it, Mahan. Thank you for your input, Mahan Abedin there. And also I'd like to thank the director of the University or the Center for Chinese Law and Policy at Durham University, Professor Ming Du, for being on the show. As we enter a new multipolar world order, the way in which nations act and react with each other takes the stage on a host of levels. Whereas traditional competition may have come in the form of military might, today the world sees a combination of many factors, ranging from military, economic, and regional competition, which all play their part in the global arena. For China and the U.S., the Cold War is being fought at an economic level, with a host of tactics being thrown into the ring, including blocking Chinese technology under the shady cloak of national security, to the proxy Cold War is being fought in Hong Kong and in Taiwan, both of which have seen heavy U.S. influence in their ongoing sagas. What now remains to be seen is how the situation